Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word this morning. Father, we truly remember that your name is above all names, that there is nothing to fear, nothing to worry, because under the banner of your majesty and authority, there is nothing that can escape. For all things are under your feet. Lord, as we enter into your word, would you open our hearts? And Father, we do thank you again for the mothers, grandmothers, the faithful women of God that are represented here this morning. Pray that you would bless them. Give them increased understanding into your truth, reliance upon your word, to find their security in nothing, not even their husband, save the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be honored this morning, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 30. It's good to be back. I was gone last week, but I was able to catch a little bit of it online. But Pastor Kent did a terrific job. Pastor Kent, like us, all the other pastors on staff, but he has quite an anointing to be able to preach the Word of God. We thank God for him and for Tara. And just I was very thrilled and excited to hear the good reports coming back, though I expected no less, and just challenged even by what he shared, what I was able to get from it. Well, this morning we are turning back to Romans chapter 8 through our study through Romans 8. We're coming close to the end of Romans 8, which is the Mount Everest, the pinnacle of the book of Romans, and quite possibly one of the greatest peaks within the totality of Scripture. And this morning we're talking about God is with us. Simple truth, simple statement, but as you're going to see in just a moment, some deep underpinnings of truth. Now, if you read commentaries and you read this section 26 through 30, most of the time, I haven't come across one yet, where you will find a commentary and put this theme on this passage of Scripture. Because we come into this component, this section of Scripture, we're starting to come into that area which is both controversial, hotly debated, because we're talking about the questions of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. These are two discussions that have polarized Christians and have unfortunately divided many over the history of the church. So as we look at it this morning, just going to be a reminder that we are looking primarily at Paul's main intent of what he's trying to get across. And then we come to some of those controversial components here in the text, and oftentimes that is where commentaries go to try and explain some of these issues. That is not Paul's primary intent in writing this passage. His primary intent in this passage is not to launch into a deep debate into systematic theology. His intent is to pastor those new believers and understanding who they are in Christ, who God is, and what God has done for them. Now, these secondary issues are important, but don't let them overshadow the primary ones. That is critical. Now, if I've lost you, we'll come back to this in just a moment if you don't know what I'm talking about. But we're talking about some issues that have deeply divided the church. Have you ever gotten caught in the debate over Calvinism and Arminianism? Yes? Yeah. Hopefully no fights have broken out. I have been on dorms where there have been fights that have broken out over discussing God. How ironic is that? You know, so this is a polarizing discussion. We want to enter into it with eyes wide open and understanding what Paul is trying to communicate. Now, Paul is writing to who? The Romans, not a trick question, right? Roman church. He's writing to the Romans, a place he's never been, a place that is mired in polytheism or the worship of many deities. Picture here is Zeus and Poseidon, some of the more popular deities that were worshipped by both Greeks and Romans. It's very interesting that as Paul writes to this polytheistic culture that he discusses throughout the book of Romans, but here specifically at the end of Romans 8, he talks about a very personal, very involved God. So much so that in the next section that we're going to look at next week, he delves into the depths of God's love. These are concepts absolutely foreign to this polytheistic culture. They never thought of a God who would walk with them, who would walk with them through life, who would know them, who was even knowable. That's just inconceivable. It's not consistent with their mindset. And yet this is what Paul is writing. He's writing about a God who is with us, who is involved in our lives, who is intervening in our life. This goes back to what was Paul writing for? Paul, as he penned the book of Romans, undoubtedly, Romans is one of the deepest books of theology that we have in the scriptures. Right up there, probably Romans and Hebrews are two of the most complex theological books in scripture. However, Paul's primary purpose was not to engender a debate. His primary purpose was to inform people about the life that they could have in Christ and the life that they are to live as a result of that life in Christ. So going back to that, let's go back to Romans because it helps me to kind of stop and step back where we've been and kind of get a glimpse of the total picture. Remember, Romans 1 through 3 talks about sin, talks about our need for salvation, that we are all sinners. Romans 3 through 4 discusses at length what we looked at, that we come to God, not on works, not by anything we can do, but on the basis of faith. Faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Romans 5 through 7, he discusses at length grace, that faith is upheld by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of anything you can do, lest anyone should boast. So Romans 5 through 7 discusses that grace life. And then Romans 8, right where we're at right now, that pinnacle of Romans, talking about the life that we have in Christ as a result of the faith and grace in Christ. Romans 9 through 11, we're going to get to that in about 2 weeks. Paul does kind of do like a little parenthesis stop and talks about the mystery of how God works, almost like he backs up to get kind of like a 10,000 foot level view of how the mind of the divine works. Now let's stop right there for a moment. As we enter into this discussion today and over the next couple of months, as we wrestle through these topics, we as finite minds, very, very, very finite minds, are trying to get our minds around the infinite. That should stop us right there, that if any of us come up with a solution that says, I figured it out, then I would say that is an arrogant presumption that you fully comprehend the infinite, ultimately unknowable in his scope, God. Relationally knowable, but he is just way too big. Way too incomprehensible. So as we enter into this, there's going to be mystery. There is mystery in Scripture. Would you agree with that? There is mystery that we do not fully comprehend. And that's because God is so incomprehensible. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay, so then we can also accede to the point that there are going to be godly men and women on both sides of the spectrum with good points. Right? Yes? Okay. So as we enter into this, and then we enter this discussion, let us enter into it with great humility, understanding the mysteries that are involved. Paul, after he gets out of Romans 9 through 11, discussing some of that, some of those difficult passages, comes to Romans 12 through 16, looking at how the Christian life is to be lived out practically, but also as a church. Now we are right here at the end of Romans 8, looking at life in Christ this morning, that God is with us. Now Romans 8, we have life in Christ, and that life consists of no condemnation. Amen? No condemnation. That's a life in the Spirit. It's a life of a magnificent inheritance. It's a life of incomprehensible glory, and that God is with us. And then next week, we're going to see that God is also for us. That's a great description of the Christian life, don't you think? We look at what we've been given. Do not undersell what Christ has done on the cross for mankind. Romans 8 is such a beautiful picture of what he has done. And this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 8, 26 through 30, looking at two specific components of God is with us. Number one, we are not alone in this life. In the battle that we face with sin and the trials that we walk through, we are not alone. Number two, God has a purpose. Everything that he is working in and doing in our lives, there is a specific purpose. I am very thankful that God never says, wow, that caught me off guard. Didn't see that one coming. That would definitely shake my confidence, wouldn't it, you? But that's not who God is. God is the sovereign king, all things under his authority. We are not alone in this life, and God has a purpose for us in this life. Let's look at that first section. We're going to read all the way down to verse 30, but then come back to look at verse 26 to 27. Beginning in 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a pretty glorious passage of Scripture, actually, describing what is going on and what Christ has wrought in our life. But let's center on this point. First of all, that we are not alone. What kind of overtook me about this passage, and that is, Paul is describing a God who is intervening very personally and very intentionally into the lives of his children. Look at this, that he helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our frailty. Wait, hold on. Romans 5:8 says what? For while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. So he didn't wait till we were perfect. He died for us while we were imperfect, right? Now in the Christian life, he doesn't wait till we're perfected. He helps us still while we are in our imperfection. That is God's intervention in our life, his helping in our life. Now help here. It's a very specific word. It's very unique because it's only used, I think only this passage is the only place this word is used in Scripture, maybe one other time. It's a very rare word. Maybe Paul chose it to specifically describe the work of the Holy Spirit. But it has this idea of bearing a deep burden, that the Holy Spirit helps us bear our deep burdens, the burdens of life, those trials of life, bearing them on our behalf. You know, it's consistent with what Jesus says when he says what? Cast your cares upon me. He says, take my burden upon you. My burden is light. Jesus himself communicated that God, this is incredible, instead of God putting burdens on us to bear in order to gain approval to him, God takes our burdens for us in order that we might walk in freedom. Is that an incredible thought? That God would intervene so deeply? He helps us in our weakness. Fact, we are physically and spiritually weak. Would you agree with that? Yeah, we look at our physical nature. Our body is in a constant state of decay. The influence of sin from the outside, disease and whatnot, continually is destroying our body. Even our own disciplines, our failure to put in right disciplines, can actually further weaken our body. Spiritually, Romans 3 talks about the fact that we are under sin, or we were under sin. Romans 5 through 7 talks about we've been delivered from sin. But we are both physically and spiritually weak. Have there been times in life where you've gotten to the point where you say, I just can't go any further. I am spent. I'm exhausted. Been there? Yeah, physical weakness. What about spiritual weakness? You know that sin is not what God desires. You know that that's not right, but in all honesty, my flesh wants it. I can't resist it, or I feel like I can't resist it, and we indulge in it. Our spirit is weak. Jesus himself said, indeed, what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, even in prayer. So we are a weak people. We need help. Do we need help? Yeah, I would say, yeah, I need help. I hope there's other people that need help, because we all need help. We are all an imperfect people. This whole church is full of imperfect people under the grace of God. Matter of fact, anybody who walks off the street should be able to come into this church and say, wow, they're imperfect people just like me. The difference is they have hope and I don't. Okay, that is the defining line. Nobody should ever come into this church from off the street or anywhere else and walk in and be like, wow, I am really imperfect among all these perfect people. If that is the aura that we project, God help us. We are a broken people in need of the aid of the Holy Spirit daily in our life. Now, if we are going to have the Holy Spirit's help in us, let me say this. Brokenness must be realized if help is to be actualized. If the Holy Spirit is to help you, then you must realize your brokenness. What does this Bible say? It says that God resists the what? The proud. Those who realize, think, hey, I'm going to go through life. I don't need God's help. Now, we may not consciously think that, but there are a lot of Christians who don't realize their brokenness, their need for help, their need for the daily involvement of the Holy Spirit in their life. We go through life, walk through, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, man, we live as if God's not even there. Oh, we give our token prayers, but are we actually pursuing, are we involved in pursuing our Lord? Brokenness must be realized if help is to be actualized. That is communicated in Scripture. Now here's something else. There are believers, I'll say three categories. There's the category of believers. They don't know they're broken. I mean, they're saved, they're genuine, but somewhere along the lines, they got sidetracked and they think they can get through life on their own. At least they're living that way. Then there's the second category who recognize they're broken and imperfect and frankly, sometimes they're despairing over it, but they don't take any further than that. The third category is the one where we realize our brokenness, but then we humble ourselves, the act of humbling. Humbling is the precursor to Holy Spirit involvement. If we look in James chapter 4, you can turn that later to, or go look at that at home, but here it describes that humility, humbling ourselves, is the precursor to God exalting us and to assisting us in life because God resists the proud. He can't work with a hard, stubborn, proud heart. But here's what happens many times, is that we as believers, oh, I recognize I'm broken and imperfect, but then when it comes to the act of needing to humble ourselves before God and others, guess what happens? Pride. Well, what will other people think of me? Well, what will people perceive of me? What did David do? He humbled himself not only before God, but for the entire nation of Israel. What does Scripture say? It says, confess your faults in the privacy of your closet. What does it say? Confess your faults, what? One to another. Now, I'm not saying get up here and air your dirty laundry to everybody. That's what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, humble yourself. It's realize that we are broken. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. Humble ourselves so the Holy Spirit can actually work in our lives. But so many times humble myself, but I am right and he is wrong. He should humble himself, not me. Or what about, hey, what will people think if I come and pray at the steps here? What will people think of me? What would people think of me if I talk to that sinner at work? Whatever you define that as. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because the only one that it matters what they think of you is God. That is the only person that matters. He helps us in our weakness. So let us realize our weakness, humble ourselves before God and before one another, because the community of the church should be lived in fellowship with one another. Humble yourself, seeking God's help, because only can we face the obstacles of this world if we are living under that banner of the help of the Holy Spirit. Last week when we were at the beach, the waves were really high. North Carolina, because of those storm systems that blew through, went there with some friends. And I'll tell you, the waves were so high, you did not want to get in that water. Beyond that, the water felt like a glacial melt. I mean, you walked into that, just put your toe in. Literally, your toes just started burning. Especially from me, from the Indian Ocean in Africa, where the water was so warm sometimes that you couldn't get in because it was not refreshing. This was absolutely horrible. As far as the coldness of the water, it was a great time, but it was definitely cold. Well, Caden, my oldest, 5 years old, he would run out near the waves, and as soon as the waves would crash, he would take off running the opposite direction because they scared him. Now, rightfully so, some of those waves were quite big, but even he didn't want to dip his toe in the water that would run up the shore. And after a while, realizing that he couldn't go out there by himself, recognizing his weakness, he came to me and said, "Daddy, would you hold my hand and walk me out into the water?" I said, "Of course." So what happened? I grabbed his hand. He grabbed my hand. He had a vise grip on my hand. My fingers were turning blue. He's holding on so tight, but we walked out into the water. He couldn't do it by himself, but when he was holding on to Daddy's hand, he was willing. You know, it's interesting that the longer that we stood out there, the longer that we were in the water, the more he got used to it. Suddenly his grip started relaxing. He didn't let go, but he relaxed because he knew that as long as he held Daddy's hand, that these little waves were not going to sweep him away. Now, I didn't tell him that those big waves out there would sweep Daddy away, but he did. As far as here, he knew that as long as he held Daddy's hand, he was okay. And because he was doing that, he was willing to face those waves. By the last day, he was getting a little maniacal, a little crazy. And we were going out. I was in waist-deep water, so that's, you know, shoulders for him, and these big waves are crashing. He's screaming, going, "This is amazing!" You know, he was fine at that point. But why? I was still holding his hand. He still was holding on to Daddy. In essence, my son recognized his weakness, humbled himself to ask his daddy for help, and because he held on to his daddy's hand, he was able to brave the waters. Here it says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We need to humble ourselves before our Father and acknowledge that we need his help to weather the waves of this life. And we know that even though a wave may throw us off balance, as long as we have the hand of the Father, we cannot be knocked away. We are not alone. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, who is intimately involved to help us in our weakness, wants to walk out into the waters with us. He is not a God who says, "Go out there and do it by yourself." He says, "Hold my hand. We're going to do it together. Matter of fact, I'm going to hold you. I'm going to bear you up. I am going to intervene, even when we do not know what to pray." Ever been in those times when we have no idea how we should even pray? How are we even to approach the throne of God? We know prayer is the medium through which we call on the Father's aid. That's why it's so sad that as a church, that in church in America, that we as Christian believers so tap in so little to prayer. Because that is how we get the Father's aid. That's how we hold his hand through life. Prayer rooted in Scripture is the means by which our weaknesses are overcome. Not just simply taskless prayer, did my prayer check right here, but it's the prayer that is rooted in the truth of the Word of God that prays in faith. That's how we overcome sin. That's how we get over the besetting sins in life. Beyond that, prayer power is limited by our finite understanding of God and our lack of faith. That's why he says we don't know what to pray that we ought. We don't know what we're to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us in groanings too deep for words. We don't know what we ought to pray. Our faith is limited because we don't fully grasp the totality of who God is. But I can tell you this, that a man or a woman who is willing to truly, scripturally grab onto a life of faith and live by that life of faith will see God do incredible things. So many Christians live nominal lives because they do not place themselves in the place where they need to hold the hand of God. They're way up the beach in safety instead of putting themselves in a place and opportunity where they have to depend on God's provision. In Africa, I had the privilege of growing up under a godly mom and under a godly dad. They're nothing extraordinary in the sense of they're these super saints or anything like that. They're faithful servants. But I can tell you this, that time and again, I saw my parents put our family in a position where only God could work. They took us out into that water and forced us, if you will, to hold onto the hand of the Holy Spirit for his guidance, for his provision, for his wisdom. Do you know what happened time and time again? God moved. God worked. So I had the best blessing and the benefit of growing up in a home that were honestly, where we were put in situations, it wasn't a surprise when we saw God do amazing things because we so consistently see God do amazing things. And it became a way of life that you grow up with a faith that says, wow, I know I've seen it happen. And my fear, even in my own family's life and for so many in the church, is that because we are so far up the beach, we do not place and involve our families in attitudes of great faith that they grow up never seeing the sovereignty of God in action. What are you doing with your family to dare to ask God, according to Scripture, great things? You know why so many youth are walking away from the faith? It's because the parents didn't have the courage to put the faith in the fire and to prove to them that it will stand the test of the assaults of this world. I know by God's grace that one of the reasons that I do not waver in my faith is because my parents so faithfully displayed it to me. Oh God, help me to do that to my children. Because here in America, it is so easy to live under the umbrella of convenience, of safety. Dare to ask God great things. See, the Spirit himself intercedes. He intercedes for our weakness. He helps us even though we don't know how to pray. We don't even know what to do. He intercedes and gets involved. I love this word here that he says the Holy Spirit himself. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself. God, very God, looked down upon our weakness. He didn't say, oh, you pathetic earthlings, you're such a difficult people. We are. Yes, yes, we are. Let's just admit it right now. We are a difficult people, but when he looked down and saw our weakness, he got involved. He intervened. He interceded to the Father on our behalf. In anguish of soul, matter of fact, it says that he anguished with groans that are too deep for words. Intercession is God's intervention on our behalf that happened through the valleys of life and the weakness of the flesh. You know, this serves as a great model for us, a great model of prayer when we pray for others because we see the Holy Spirit interceding to the Father. Now, just a brief aside. You know that in these five verses, 26 through 30, we see the entire Trinity in action? You see, in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But then in verse 27, he intercedes according to the will of God, who is the Father. And that God works all things together for good, predestining his children to be conformed to the image of his, what? Son. You see, the entire aspect of the Trinity involved here. Now, here's a couple of points. The Trinity, one God, three persons. All of them co-equally God. Not one of them is more God or less God. They are all God. But we also see different roles within the Trinity. That the Holy Spirit submits himself and intercedes to the Father, submitting to the Father's will. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, also submitted himself to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Father directs all glory and praise back to the Son who paid with his life on the cross. You see this glorious fellowship of the Trinity in action. And here we see that the Spirit himself intercedes, and it's a great model for us to follow. Ian Bounds says this. Ian Bounds, who was a great writer on prayer, wrote several different books. And in Purpose in Prayer, he writes, what a comfort and what a hope there is to fill our breasts when we think of one in heaven who ever liveth to intercede for us because his compassion fails not. Amen? His compassion fails not. Above everything else, we have a compassionate Savior, one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way. Praise God he has compassion upon me because I am ignorant. I like to think I'm smart. I like to think that I've got things together. But my daily life proves my ignorance in recognizing what eternity is and the temporality of this world. Ian Bounds continues and he challenges us. He says, and if he, God, is filled with such compassion that it moves him at the Father's hand to intercede for us, then by every token, we should have the same compassion on the ignorant and those out of the way, exposed to divine wrath, as would move us to pray for them. just insofar as we are compassionate, will we be prayerful for others. He actually challenged us in directs and said that our compassion is directly linked to our prayer life for others. If we don't pray for others, we have little to no compassion. But great compassion for others would and should yield a prayer life that intercedes for others, that intercedes for the lost, that intercedes for one another, that even as we come into church this Sunday morning, I was praying last night, God help eyes to be opened, help people who do not know you to recognize it. Help us all to be shaken out of our Christian nominality. Help us to see the glories of who you are. Help us to pray with fervency for the lost. Pray with fervency for one another who are struggling and broken. Does our prayer life reflect our compassion, or is it simply lip service? Compassion, he makes it very practical here. Compassion does not expend its force in simply saying, be you warmed, be you clothed. That's the prosperity gospel. Take care of these, just take care of these other things. It says it drives us to our knees in prayer for those who need Christ and his grace. True compassion should drive us to our knees to pray for our wife, to pray for our children, pray for your husband, to pray for those around you, pray for your disciples, your community class, to pray for one another should drive us to our knees, the compassion that we have for them. Do we see prayer as that powerful medium that it is? Or is it the task list that we check off? We are not alone. The Holy Spirit intercedes. He intercedes even when we don't know what to pray, and he intercedes according to the will of God. This is very important. The Holy Spirit's ministry is one of personal guidance. And by the way, the groanings here that are spoken of, these are not some mystical tongue language. This is an unutterable emotion and feeling communicating how deeply the Holy Spirit cares for and feels what his children are going through. The Holy Spirit's ministry guides us. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's intercessions are always done in accordance with the word. It is ridiculous if someone says, I have a word from the Holy Spirit, and it's contrary to the word of God. You know who wrote the word of God? Who wrote it? The Holy Spirit. It says men were written as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So why would he, after thousands of years, bringing this text together, inspiring men to write it, and then bringing it down history on the blood of his martyrs, and then suddenly to someone say, hey, you know what? I'm going to give you a word that's contrary to my word here. How ridiculous is that? It doesn't even make sense. Every time the Holy Spirit guides, every time the Holy Spirit speaks, every time the Holy Spirit intervenes, it is always in absolute accordance with his revealed word of God. This is the standard. There is no other. Our experience, our emotion are not standards. They are flighty. This word is the standard. The Holy Spirit always speaks in accordance with his will. And our prayer is likewise to be prayed in accordance with the will of God. How do you know what to pray? Get in the word. Everything comes back to being in the word. How do we know to live life? Be in the word. How do we know what to pray? Be in the word. That is what informs our prayer life. I'll tell you this. I can tell instantly when somebody prays how much they've been in the word. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. We all know that. You can tell someone who has been at the feet of Jesus, haven't you? This isn't something that we should be manipulating out, and I'm going to say this, and every single one of us, every time we pray, be like, I got to make sure that people think I'm in the word. That's not what I'm saying. But so, a true saint who has been at the feet of Jesus, it comes out in their prayer life. Do we pursue that prayer life through his word? Now, God is with us. We need to remember this. God is with us. God helps us in our weakness. He does not wait for our perfection, which is a wonderful thing. Amen? Doesn't wait till we're perfect. Doesn't wait till we got it all together. He intervenes in our weakness. He also acutely feels the pains of his children, feeling those groans, those deep groans the Holy Spirit talks about. Prayer is the means by which we rest. Sorry, going through puberty again. Prayer is the means by which we rest in the arms of God's sufficiency. It is the means by which we engage in relationship and enlist the aid of God. The Holy Spirit himself is the guarantee of God's love in our life. God is with us. That is what this text is communicating. God is with us. He's interceding for us. He's intervening with us. He's empowering us. Let us humble ourselves so that we might have the fullness of his aid in our life. Now, through this, God has a purpose. Turn to verse 28, if you would. Verse 28 says this: "We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Welcome to the most misquoted verse in Christianity. Oh, how we love to use this verse, this text, to reinforce, to make us feel good. All things work together for good, so it kind of gives us a license to do whatever we want. That is not what this text is saying. God has a purpose, and all things work together for good, but what does that mean? Well, first of all, it does communicate that our good is at the forefront of God's mind. That should be a wonderful thing that we need to remember. That Jesus himself said to the Pharisees and the followers, how many of you, if your child asks for something, you give them a scorpion or a snake? If you, as earthly parents, know to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know to give you good things? Sounds good so far, right? Well, that's because we're still trying to determine what those good things are going to be. But notice this, all things, both good and bad, all things are used to bring good to God's children and glory to the name of the Father. But good refers to ultimate good, not what we determine to be good. You know what? There are some valleys that God has had us walk through that are deep, that are dark, that are very sometimes painful. And you know what? It's not a valley that I would choose to go through. It's not a valley that I would pursue. Now, I wouldn't even call it good. God, this is not the good I was intending. I don't want this valley. I'd rather have this valley. It's a little shallower, not quite as difficult, not as many turns. I can kind of see where I'm going. But you know what? Those valleys that God puts in our life are some of the greatest agents of refinements in the Christian life. Because in the darkness of that valley, when all the light has gone, you can't see, and that you can't rely on any of your own senses, you can't rely on any of your own faculties to move you forward. The only thing you have to rely upon is the hand of the shepherd who's walking you through that valley. Now, you know what that valley teaches you? It teaches you that that shepherd is trustworthy. And I can promise you that the person that went into the valley will not be the same person that comes out of the valley. You will have a deeper understanding of who God is and his love for you if you are faithful to hold on to that hand of the shepherd through that valley. Now, there are times we go into the valley and we let go of the shepherd and we say, you know what, I'm going to find my way through this myself. And we don't see that there is a cliff. And there have been many times the faith has been derailed, not because God was not faithful, but it's because we chose to chart our own path. But those valleys are used for our ultimate good. And not only for our ultimate good, but for the good of the church and for those around. Because oftentimes when Christians are in those dark valleys, the world is standing up on the valley escarpment. They're shouting down, hey, how are you doing down there? Are you despairing? Are you doing okay? What's going on? And this voice comes up from the darkness of the valley and says, well, I wouldn't have chosen it. The path is difficult at times. I'm not going to deny it. There have been times of deep anguish and sometimes even wrestling and questioning with God. God, why do you have me here? Like David wrestled, or like Habakkuk wrestled with God and said, why do you let evil men succeed? There were times when I wrestled with that. But I can say this, that my Father has never let go of me. He has been faithful. He has seen me through it. And now I can say in genuine joy that I thank God for this trial because it has revealed to me truly who my Father is. And when that voice of joy comes out of the darkness instead of the despair, the world is confounded and says, how do you survive this trauma, this difficulty in life? How do you do it? And we have the opportunity to say to them, that valley, I can walk through that valley because Jesus is with me. What an incredible opportunity. Now, would I have chosen it? No. Is that the good that I want? No. But it was a good that ultimately drew me closer to my Savior and built his kingdom at the same time. You know, my family, we love chocolate chip cookies. Anybody else love chocolate chip cookies? When they come warm out of the oven, melty chocolate, vanilla ice cream on the top. How many of you are going to go home and have chocolate chip cookies now, right? Well, we love them. My kids love them. And I'll tell you that if I didn't stop it at one or two, if I'm really generous, they'd be happy with the whole pan. See, my kids are determining, hey, if I ask them, is the whole pan good for you? Yeah, it's good for me. Give it to me, man. But you know what? I know as the parent, I know as the dad, that one is okay. But a whole pan, it's not good for them. It's going to rot his teeth, rot their teeth out. God knows that blessing meted out by his grace is beneficial. But sometimes too much blessing, we say, God, why don't you bless me? Why don't you give me this good that I want? God says, because if I gave you everything you wanted and what you think you need, you would not learn to rest and trust in me as you should. You'd rest in your own strength and in your own power instead of my love and my grace. You know, there's a great parenting principle in this as well, and that is if your kids are calling the shots for what is good for them and not you, you are destroying their life. Did I say that strong enough? If your kids are parenting themselves, if they are determining what is good for them and what they should have, instead of you as the parent, under the grace and the instruction of Scripture, then you're destroying their life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Rules without relationship will get you nowhere. Engage and intervene. Look what the Holy Spirit did. Did he set a rule? What did he do? In our weakness, he intervened and helps us intercede, helps us understand so that we might grow. Our kids in their weakness, don't set a rule, just set the rule and then intervene and help them understand, help them grow, help them understand that when I told my son Caden, he said, why can't I have the pan? And I said, well, because your teeth will fall out if you eat that whole pan. And my literal little type A thinker looked at me and said, so what did you do to make all your hair fall out? You better say what you mean with little kids, I'll tell you, because there's like no filter, you know. What did I say? My son caught me. I had no words. I went, good one, buddy. But the point is, intervene even as the Holy Spirit intervenes. Know that the good is for the ultimate good, not for simply the temporal good. Now, God has a purpose, bringing us through the valleys for what purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be called the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What we see is God's ultimate purpose bringing us to completion. Now, we are coming right here, some of the debatable, controversial aspects of Scripture. Let's understand this for a moment. We talk about primary and secondary issues. The primary issue here is that Paul is not writing this section to begin a monologue about predestination or foreknowing. How do I know that? Because the context doesn't go there. He moves right out of that passage I just stated to Romans 8:31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? He moves right out of that. If he was going into a deep soliloquy or a deep monologue about, or a deep systematic debate, he would have moved forward. Now, Romans 9 through 11, he does delve into it in a little bit, and we're going to take a look at that. But right here, that's not his point. And The book of Romans, the point is that Paul did not write the book of Romans to engage a debate against the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That is not why he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans so that we might know our need for Christ, that we might see our need realized in Christ, that we might see our life victoried in Christ through what he has given to us, and that how that we shall live it while Romans 9 through 11, understanding maybe just a little bit of the mystery of how God works. That's his primary purpose. It's pastoral first and foremost. Doesn't mean we shouldn't discuss it, shouldn't study it, shouldn't explore it, and even take convictions on it. But understand, these issues have divided the church in the past. Primary purpose is pastoral. Don't let the secondary issues overshadow the primary. There are, in this congregation, the question about Calvinism, Arminianism, free will of man, sovereignty of God. I'll guarantee you, because I know some of you, are on polar opposites of the spectrum. There must be a love that says, you know what, there is some mystery here. There is some mystery, but there's also some great edifying discussion that can move us forward in our relationship with God. God's sovereignty, is that taught in Scripture, yes or no? Yes, quite prolifically, actually. Matter of fact, we're about to delve into it right here. The Scripture also talk about that we have a responsibility to respond to the grace of God. Yes or no? Yes. We have a responsibility. Are we held accountable for our decisions? Would God be just if we were just simply robotic proxies? No, he would not be. But somehow there's a mystery in how the sovereignty of God and the man's responsibility work together. Now, there have been many, and I know because some of you have asked, you're waiting for that point in Romans where I'm going to describe, am I a one-point Calvinist or a seven-point Calvinist? And you say, I thought there was only 5 points. There are, okay? But some have called themselves seven-point Calvinists. Anyways, right on the left, you have Jacob Arminius. On the right, John Calvin. Both men in history who have deeply explored the Scriptures, and I guarantee that both of them have probably studied the Word of God than 98%, 99% of us in here, okay? They have contributed much to the theological discussion. But we should not be Calvinists. We shouldn't be Arminian or Arminianists, whatever, Arminius, people who follow him, the guy on the left. We should be people of the Word, and that what the Bible says regarding God's sovereignty, we latch onto. And we also have a responsibility to live holy lives. And please hear me out. Do not take logic further than where Scripture does. You hear me clearly? Do not take logic further than what Scripture does. We can discuss it, we can debate it, but it is not a hill to die on. Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty, there is no question that Romans 8 deals with it quite deeply. And that is this: those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknow, it does not simply mean I have knowledge about what's going to happen. He chose beforehand. God chose beforehand. Just like in Scripture it says that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world, that the cross was a determined point in history, determined by a sovereign God by which he would crucify his son for our sins. That is his sovereignty over history. This word foreknow, it does communicate some intimacy of relationship. He didn't simply choose. Foreknow, in the Old Testament especially, for when it says that Abraham knew his wife, it means he had sexual relations with her. It was a way to describe intimacy, but also was a way to describe close friendship, close relationship. And here God foreknew, he chose, but also knew, had relationship with those who would be his children. As a result of the choosing also, the children of God will be conformed to the image of his son. The main point here, don't take these words and form a doctrine of predestination out of it. You know what predestination is? Here in this context, it's saying those he foreknew, those he chose, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom Jesus drew to himself, to whom God drew to himself, has guaranteed that they will be completed as children of God. The point here is not fatalism. The point is irrevocability of salvation. That the salvation cannot be revoked, that it cannot be impeded, that if you are in Christ, you are going to fully realize the inheritance that is in heaven for you. That is the main point of this passage. So, God's sovereignty, it is true. Nothing we do can succeed or impede God's ultimate purpose. Now, prayer, God has worked that into his plan, that he does work. He does move. He does direct things, and he responds to our prayers in the mystery of his sovereignty. But Revelation 22, when he wins in the end, that's not a suggestion. It's not a hope. God predetermined that he wins the battle. He is the sovereign king who said, I win. I am victorious. He has determined that point in the future, even though that is not yet to come. God, who exists outside of time, he has determined that point in time. So as we look at this, Scripture has much to say about the sovereignty of God, that even in the Old Testament, that he causes the rain to fall, he causes the snow to fall, that he is involved in the menial aspects of creation, that his very existence, Colossians 1, holds together the very matter of the universe. Is that sovereignty? Yeah. This is a great big God. And how that responds and works in conjunction with our responsibility to him, there is a mystery. But God's purpose is to glorify his children. That through the valleys that we walk, that in the interceding, his purpose is to give us strength through those valleys because he's working an ultimate good to bring us to the full potential of the glory of the image of his son. We will be glorified. Believers are chosen by God, justified by his blood, glorified through the seal and the hope of the Holy Spirit. And this underscores, by the way, the grace that has been given to us. Our salvation is nothing that we could do. Nothing that we could do. So by God's grace, he chose. By God's grace, we are justified. By God's grace, we are glorified. And yet, if we reject the grace of God, it is our fault. We are responsible for the ensuing judgment of hell. There is a both-way truth. Do I understand it? If you can understand it this morning, you will be the first person in the history of mankind. But if we can understand an incomprehensible God, then we have put a God that is way too small. Would you agree? At the end, I'm going to foreshadow this. You know how Paul ends Romans 11 as he's making these deep claims and proclamations about the sovereignty of God? He says in verse 34 of chapter 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has been a gift to him, though he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul basically dealt with and explored these deep issues and then threw up his hands and said, you know what? God is just way too majestic for this finite mind to comprehend. As a church, as we endeavor and wrestle with these issues, let us do so with also the same humility that Paul did. Knowing that God has a purpose, that the main point here is God's purpose. He's going to complete what he started. He has a purpose in our weakness to be with us, to finish the work he began. God is with us. We are not alone. He has a purpose for our life, but will we grab the Father's hand and walk in faith knowing that those waves cannot overtake us? Or are we going to sit up on the shore in safety and inconvenience and never see the hand of God move? If you would, please stand with me this morning. Bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. But before I do, please, if you do not know Jesus, come and talk to me after the service. If you have not had that free gift of salvation, you've not humbled yourself before God in repentance, come, find the grace, find the forgiveness, find the love, find the life that can be yours. Believer, you are not alone. Right now, the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf, which is an incredible thought. You're not alone. Recognize your brokenness. Humble yourself before him. Grab a hold of his hand and walk in faith. And know that God has a purpose. Even through the valleys, the dark valleys, I know that will hurt, that we will wrestle with at times. He has a purpose even through those. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is righteous. Let us respond to that majesty appropriately. Let us pray. Father, we praise your name. Thank you for your mercy, for your goodness to us. And Lord, help us to walk in humility and yet at the same time with boldness. Know that you have a plan for our life. Help us to place ourselves in positions where only you can work so that you might have all the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. There's no evening service because it's Mother's Day. Have a great time with mothers, grandmothers. Treat your wives right. Treat your moms right. Have a blessed week.